Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all here this morning. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in Paul's fantastic letter to the church at Philippi. And this morning we're going to, I hope, get through 1.5 verses. One of the things that I've talked about in the past is sometimes you come to Scripture and it's very dense. This is dense. This is a passage of Scripture where literally every word has significance. And so we're going to slow down here and dig in a little bit and look at these details. I believe that there are truths here that are important, that are critical for you to know, whether you are just a new Christian, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 60 years, or whether you're just curious, you just want to keep going. I think there are truths here that are absolutely crucial to not only your spiritual life, but to the very fundamentals of Christianity itself. So with that in mind, I'd like to have you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to concentrate over the next few weeks on Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Those three verses, verse 6, 7, and 8, are often referred to as a group as the kenosis. That is a Greek word, and the Greek word basically means to be emptied of. And the whole focus of that passage seems to revolve around the fact that Christ was emptied of something. And it's been a battleground over the years. There are all kinds of divisions and thoughts about what that emptying means. We will get to that hopefully next class, which will be the week after next. We'll talk specifically about what Christ was emptied of. But before we do that, we must set the background. We must set the context of the first few verses and the first few words. So I need someone, if they would please, to volunteer to read Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I have a volunteer. Okay, Marilyn, would you read that for us? Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these marvelous words that Paul penned by the hand of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just open ourselves before you. We lay our hearts bare, and we confess that we are unable to handle these truths. We're unable to grasp them without the Spirit of God opening our understanding. We pray deeply, Father, for his ministry in our midst this morning. I pray you'd hide me. Lord, help me not to cloud this issue. Help me not to distort this in any way. May the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone be exalted this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. what Bob was sharing last week about how to interpret words and different translations is so relevant. I think that was very timely, because as we come to this passage, we come to a portion of Scripture which I believe, while it is intended for what we have here on the first question on your sheet, what its intent is and what it is in actuality are quite different. So I want to lay that down, but I want to talk a little bit about what Bob discussed last week also, because it's very relevant to this passage. But let's take a look at this first question. You remember the last time we studied, we talked about Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. What is the basic theme of Philippians 2, 1 through 4? And the theme is really given in verses 3 and 4. So if you would look at those verses and kind of refresh your mind a little bit, and then someone, if they would please look up Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Someone else look up Ephesians 4, 2. And someone else look up 1 Peter 5, 5. These will just be supporting verses to kind of reinforce our thinking on this topic. So what is the topic or the theme that Paul is introducing to us here in chapter 2?
Believers should get along.
Believers should strive for unity. It is very important that we have unity. Would somebody read for us Romans 12:10?
But also meekness.
Meekness, humility, humbly looking on the interests of others.
I have it. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
And Ephesians 4:2.
With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love.
Showing forbearance to one another, and 1 Peter 5:5.
Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Yep. So, the whole thought of those first four verses, which we concentrated on in our last study, basically is the thought that you and I, as believers, need to have a humble, submissive spirit to one another. We need to treat each other as though the other person is really and truly more important than you. And that's not to be a fake add-on. It's to be the way we really treat and believe other people to be. So having that as a background, what is Paul's purpose as he introduces this magnificent revelation of Christ? And the answer to that is given in verse 5. He has just told the church at Philippi, you need to love one another. You need to be submissive to one another. You need to be humble in your attitude to one another. Then he comes to verse 5 and says what? And your example in this is to be like Christ. Your example is to be like Christ. If you look at verse 5, he says, if you're wondering how to do this, if you're struggling with being submissive to one another and so forth, here's the example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourself. One of the older translations, I don't know whether it was the King James or one of the older ones, had this word, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this head. Have this headset. Think this way. Think the way Christ thought. He is the example. And then, having said that in verse 5, Paul begins to lay out what the mind of Christ is. I was going to say was, but I think it is more is. So what is Paul's purpose as he introduces this magnificent revelation? It's to put before the church the incredible goal of having the same attitude as Christ. I don't know if you
as a believer, if you have thought about that or not, the goal of our salvation is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. God the Father wants us to be like His Son. Now, if that is His goal, if He wants us to be like His Son, does it not behoove us to understand what His Son is like? Obvious, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. If you are going to have God's favor, if you want to please Him, you want to think like Christ. You want to have this mind of Christ. You want to have this attitude that Christ had. And of course the question is, well, okay, I understand that. So what is the attitude that Christ has? Well, the next question on your sheet is, before describing the humility of Christ, of what does Paul remind us? And that is in the first part of verse 6, 2:6a. So before describing the humility of Christ, what does Paul remind us? And if you look at this, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, we'll just stop there. Although he existed in the form of God. One of the things that I think is interesting about this passage, and Bob, it really deals with some of the things that you were talking about last week. There are some words in the Greek, in the original text, that we really struggle with. And the reason we struggle with them is because there is no English equivalent of that word. The word had meaning and it was significant to the Greeks and in that language. And when Paul used it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is a good word. The problem is, when you come to the English language, we don't have a good one-on-one map to that word. It just doesn't exist. And so when you look at the translations, and you, whether you have the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, the New English, all of those different translations, no matter which translation you have, you will find that there are slight differences in how these words are translated. And the reason is because the translators were struggling to find a word, or in some cases a phrase, that captured the essence of what these words mean to the Greek mind. And so what we're going to do here this morning, and this is a little bit unusual. We normally don't spend as much time talking about the actual Greek word, but I don't see any way around this. We have got to talk about this, and this is so important that you and I understand it. One of the things, and I say understand, oh, we're not going to understand this, folks. I want to tell you this right up front. We are going to study this. I'm going to do my best to tell you what the best Greek scholars and Bible scholars over the centuries have gleaned from these verses. I'm going to try to tell you that. I will not tell you, I hope, at any point that I understand it. Because great is the mystery of godliness. There are things that are revealed in these words that we cannot get our mind around. We just are not capable of it. I have often said in this class that when you think of Christ, you must think of Him as being 100% God and 100% man. Now, I'm an engineer. That doesn't work. You know, you can't understand that. You can't understand how anybody could be 100% God and 100% man. I want to show you from these verses why I make that statement and why that is exactly what the Word of God says. I want you to understand that that's not just a statement hanging out there in the breeze. It's the best, in my mind, it's the best, most simple explanation of these words in the English language that we can come up with. So having said that, let's go back and take a look at the next question. Before describing the humility of Christ, of what does Paul remind us of? And that is that he existed in the form of God. Now, I'm using here the New American Standard translation. If you have a different translation, it may be slightly different. But you may not have those exact words, but the words are there in your text, in your translation. So, picking the New American Standard, he existed in the form of God. Those two words, existed and form, define his eternal being, his eternal attributes. Would somebody look up Hebrews 1:3 and someone else look up John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to kind of reinforce what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, not that it needs reinforcement, but sometimes it helps to have it clarified. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, would somebody read that for us?
And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature.
Go ahead.
And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the exact representation of his nature. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. Now let's listen to what John says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You remember when we studied through Jesus as the great I Am a few months back, we slowed down on this verse too. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Marianne?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God.
And there is no question, there is absolutely no question that these verses are all saying one and the same thing. Jesus is God. Now, you would be surprised, or perhaps not, how controversial that is in our world today. There are religions coming by the thousands that will accept anything you want to say about Jesus except that. He was a great teacher. He was a model of how we should live. But not God. That is a dividing point. And it is absolutely non-negotiable for the Word of God and for those of us who believe and trust in Him. Non-negotiable. Jerry?
Well, how do they refute that? It says He was God. How do they refute that if they stand firm?
All kinds of ways. First of all, they generally don't refer to those passages that we've looked at. Those are generally brushed over, or they will say those are translational errors. And they will come rather to the passages that say He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God. Well, if He's the Son, then He can't be God. And we'll talk about that next week, actually, or 2 weeks from now, next lesson, where we kind of peel back the words and say, what does this mean when it says He became a man? Does that mean that He was created? Because there are some, like the Mormons, who believe that Christ is a created being. Actually believe that he and Satan were brothers. There are so many folks, I got to tell you, now just listen to me here. I've got to tell you, there are so many ways to lie about this truth. You must understand the truth. It is not negotiable. There are no ifs, no buts, no explanations. Jesus is God. He was God. He always was God. He always will be God. That is exactly what this verse says. No questions. No questions. Now, we do have questions about, well, what happened when he became a man? We got to understand that. But let's don't worry about that one until we get this one straight. There, we got this? Okay, so let's go back here and read this again. Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God. Now let's take those words apart. What does existed indicate? And it is the word, the Greek word, huparsho, and it means, the literal meaning of the Greek word means, it's the continuance of a previous state or existence. It is the continuance of a previous state or existence. It is that nature that's unalterable. You can't change it. Even this, I struggle with trying to put this into words. But it's like you and I are human beings. And you can beat us up, you can cut us up, you can slice us, dice us, you can burn us, you can whatever. Inside, there is a part of us that will never, ever change. It is that we are a human being. Do you understand that? That's what this is talking about. Inside, at its very core, he existed. It is his being. It always was his being. It cannot change. No matter what happens, it cannot change. Sandy.
Well, what about John 1:14, where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? The Word is God.
That is next week's lesson. And that is exactly right. And Jerry, that's kind of like, you know, how did they get this? Where he became flesh. He made flesh. Well, that's like a new start. That's new. How did that happen? But the point that we want to make here, and the point that Paul is making, is absolutely the bedrock of everything that you understand. And that is that Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word. He was the Word. He was with God. He was the Word. He is, Hebrews 1:3, he is the express image of God. He is God. No possibility of anything other than that. You can say he's not God, but do not ever say that the Scripture does not say he's not God. Okay? You can say, I don't believe it. You can say, I don't accept it. You can say all kinds of things. But don't say that the Scripture doesn't say it, because it does. It says it over and over and over and over. He is God. He existed in the form of God. So existed is a continuance of a previous state or existence, and it's that nature that's unalterable. Now, let's talk about the next one. What does in the form of? He existed in the form of. The word in the form of is the Greek word morphe. Morphe. And the Greek, and that is translated into the English language. Morphe is translated in as form. There are a couple other words that it's translated into, but in most passages it's translated into form. Now, unfortunately, there are other words that are also translated into English as form, and we're going to look at one of the major ones here in a minute. Form is the outward, never changes manifestation of the inward reality. Because he is God, if you could see him, you would always see him as God. Does that make sense? There are no words to explain this. It is the outward manifestation of who he is. He is 100% God. Now, perhaps a way to understand this word is to understand another word, which is not the one used in this passage, but one that we relate to more easily. And that is the word, comparing morphe with schema. Schema is a word that we pass down and become schematic. Schema is translated in chapter 2, verse 7. If you look down at verse 7, it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see that word, in the likeness of? That word, in the likeness of, is this word, schema, and we'll talk about that in more detail when we get to verse 7. Schema means the outward form or fashion that does change. So morphe is that part that never changes. Schema is that part that does change. Now let me see if I can explain this. C.S. Lewis wrote a paragraph, and I should have just brought it and read it to you, but I'll quote it as best I can from memory. Schema is a word that talks about the outward appearance of a person. When our granddaughter Elizabeth was born, she was a baby. She had an outward form as a baby. She is now 10 months old, and at a rapid rate. And she doesn't look like a baby anymore. She looks like a toddler. In a few years, she's going to look like a young girl. Then she's going to look like a young woman. Then she's going to look like an old woman. Her outward appearance is constantly changing. Do you understand? Same as you and I. That is our schema. That is our outward appearance that changes. Now when Jesus, when we get to verse 7, we're going to talk about this. When Jesus became a man, he took upon him the form of a man, and the likeness, in the likeness of a man, he was changing. Because Jesus was what?
Man.
He was a baby. He was a young child. He grew to a teenager. He became a young man. His outward appearance was constantly changing. But as God, his appearance was what? Never changing. You understand? You understand the difference here? When Elizabeth was born, she was a human being, but she had a different appearance. Never at any time did she, does she, or will she cease to be a human being. Jesus was and is and always will be God. As a man, he had a different appearance. You understand? And everybody said, yes! Okay. The reason why this is so important is because of the distortion that's been involved in trying to explain and trying to unexplain Christ as God. And folks, when you come to the cross, these truths become so important that it's staggering.
Jesus could not pay for my sin as a man. You understand that? As a man, he could pay for his sins, which he had none. But if he is going to pay for my sin and for your sin, he can only do that as what? As God. It is absolutely crucial. If someone comes to you and says, Jesus is not God, then they cannot believe that Jesus died for your sins. It's not possible. Common sense will tell you that. Jesus is God. That's the point that Paul is making here, and he is trying to drive this into our heart. And I hope and pray that somewhere along the line, as we look at these words, something will click in your head. Maybe it's a truth that you've known for a long time. Maybe it's something you just accepted, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, now I see. That's exactly what the word says. I always believed that, but now I know why I believe it.
Yeah.
Yes.
So when we die, will we see Jesus, but we will not see what man has made of God, you know?
That's a good question. I love questions. Does anybody else have a question? I truthfully don't know. There are so many things, there are so many truths that are taught here. And it's almost like, okay, I think I understand that, but now if that's true, what does this mean? And I'm sure there are Bible scholars who have spent their whole life working on just these few verses that may be able to answer that. I'm not one of them. Bill?
Jesus, as God, coexisted as God.
Yes.
Does the concept of creation have any applicability at all to Jesus as man?
In
any part of Jesus as man that involves creation, being created?
I don't think so.
When he became man, it was a continuation. But what was created in the womb of Mary was there any part of his even his flesh that was created? Is there any applicability of the concept of creation to Jesus as man?
I think there is, yes, and we're going to address that in verse 7 and verse 8 because that's where those words are. So I'll defer that, Bill, to verse 7 and 8 where it talks about taking on the likeness of man. And then even more so, the reason why this passage is called the kenosis, most people have struggled most deeply and most valiantly with what he emptied himself of. I mean, how can God give anything up? And what does that mean? And we're going to talk about that. And fortunately, we'll be able to support quite a few other scripture verses with that.
You know, just a concept, or which you said earlier, I talked to a Jehovah Witness at one time, and their whole issue is over this concept of Jesus being a created being.
Right, right, and ultimately, I think I have. I have one of those references down here somewhere. I don't see it right offhand. But there it is, 2 John. Turn to 2 John chapter 7. 2 John verse 7. From verse 7 down through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the denial of Christ as God in the flesh. this person who denies this, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. And anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. For one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Is this a serious issue? Absolutely. This is absolutely crucial. And I feel like today many Christians have sort of become politically correct in this, and we don't want to be offensive to anyone and say he is God and he is the only God and you are wrong. Well, we don't want to say that. I mean, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, they better be offended. They better be offended. Because if they're not offended now, they're going to be offended for all eternity. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This is critical, folks. This is not a tangent on Christianity, something that, well, some of us believe that and some of us don't. No. We all believe that. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior, if you believe Christ died for your sins and paid the price for your sins, it is only possible because He is God. Bob?
When you said that He emptied Himself, I wondered, what did He empty Himself of? And the answer is a theory. When He was young and growing up, He knew everything. He was at the beginning of the world. He knew about electrons. He knew that one day you wouldn't use a handsaw, you'd have an electric saw. He knew about airplanes, but he didn't share any of that. That's what he emptied himself of. Even James's brother didn't understand, didn't believe that's who he was, because he was able to cover that up. That means he emptied himself of all that. That would have been difficult to do. For me to have known something and not want to share it, to hide it. And that was the emptiness. That's just a theory.
That's a theory. That is a good theory. I agree with parts of that. I think the emptying is even bigger than that. And we'll talk about that next week. But I think that is definitely one part of it. Well, let's come back here. How is all of this truth encapsulated in other scriptures? I want to have you look up a series of scriptures. Colossians 1:15. John 1, 1 through 2, we already read. John 17, 5, somebody look that one up. John 17, 24, and we already looked up Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. So Colossians 1, 15, what does that say?
You know, when we looked up the 2 John and 2, 10, is that 2, 10?
7 through 11.
Okay, and it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. A long time ago when we lived in California, I had some Mormons come to my house, and I was home with our two little daughters at that time. So I decided that I would have them in for their little 10-week lesson, each one time each week, and I would combat them with my scripture, because I felt I should do that. And then, of course, when they came by to set my baptism date, I said I was never going to be baptized in the first place in your church. And then they got so mad at me, they even brought their bishop to see me. But I thought that I was supposed to do that. I don't think that you should just flat out not let... You have to know what you believe to have them in. Otherwise, you can be wishy-washy.
Karen, I just take that passage and I read it and say, what does it say?
And so you wouldn't have... If you came to your door, you wouldn't have them in.
There was a time when I would have agreed with you because I thought that was the right thing to do, but as I read the scriptures, I decided that is not the right thing to do. I think there is a point at which if there is an honest dialogue, if there's an honest questioning, if there's a searching involved, then I think we should bear the truth. We should witness and testify to them. When it is a situation where all they want to do is preach at you and espouse their position, and I think the position is you don't invite them in, you don't debate with them. That's it.
You're not going to change it.
You're not going to change it. So, yes.
We debated on a Sunday afternoon at lunchtime. We debated some Mormons. Wouldn't let them in the house. Debated on the front porch in front of the roast. That's about as far as it'll get.
Okay, how is this truth encapsulated in other scriptures? Colossians 1:15, he is the express image. How about John 17:5?
Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Yep, so he had glory with the Father before the world was created. He is asking for that glory to be restored. So now there is a clue as to something he laid aside, right? He had glory. That was part of his attribute of God. He is now asking, just prior to the cross, he's saying, when this is all done, restore to me the glory that I had with you. So what had happened between where he had it and where he wanted to restore it? He had to what? Had to give it up. He had to surrender that. So one of the things that he surrendered, one of the things that he yielded up, was his glory. I mean, we can deduce that from that passage. What does 17 verse 24 say?
Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world.
And by the way, there was that time, the ever-present glory of Christ was there. It never left. It was veiled. He yielded that up. It was veiled. We could stand right next to him and not see that glory. And he says to the Father, Father, my prayer is that my glory would be restored. I want everybody to see it the way it was before. Remember, there was a time when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain, and it was like God just pulled the curtain back, and what did they see? His glory. It was always there, folks. It was always there. It's not transmutable. I mean, it's there. It's immutable. But it was hidden. It was covered, if you will. So, Jesus is the express image of God. He is God. He always was. He always will be God. Now, how important is this fundamental truth? Well, we looked at 2 John verses 7 through 11. Look back at John chapter 8, verse 21 through 24. Jesus is talking here to those people, and he has just told them that he is God. And what did they do? Rejected him, rejected what he said. They just said, you know, this is stupidity. Are you telling me you're God? And look here at John chapter 8, verse 21 through 24. What does he say?
Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he said, where I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins.
Folks, is this truth important? Nothing more important. One of the most fundamental evangelistic questions that you will ever have is simply this. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? That answer will tell you everything.
That answer will tell you everything. What do you think of Christ? Well, rejecting the deity of Christ is fatal. Apart from Christ being God, there just is no salvation. It's not an incidental portion of our Christianity. Why is this foundational truth also the foundation of this passage, verses 2, 5 through 8? Now here is the part of this thing that ties in with what Paul is teaching us about humility. Remember, that's what this whole thing is about? He wants to teach you and I as believers, you need to be humble. You need to be submitting to one another. You need to do that. Now let me just kind of ask you in your minds to see this. Jesus is God, right? That's what the Scripture says. He always has been God. As God, does He lack anything?
No.
Is there any right that is not His?
No.
Is there anything He can't do?
No.
If He is going to become one of us, what does that automatically mean?
He's limiting
himself. I mean, when you're at the top, the only way is down. Can I use those words without being misunderstood? Jesus had to give up God attributes in order to become like us. He had to do that. That's the only way it could happen. And so for Jesus to become anything other than God is a descent. And that's why I believe Paul starts this whole passage out. He's going to come down to the part about Christ having emptied himself. But before he gets to the part about Christ having emptied himself, he wants to make sure we understand that he's got everything to start with. Understand? He's got everything. And so he says, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's what the last word here is. What is the first thing that Christ did not grasp to as God? When it says here in verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is that saying to you?
All of the rights that go with
being God. All the power. As God, he is not limited, right? He has everything. He has all rights, he has all power,
all
authority, all wisdom. And for him to come down from that is humility. And if he can come down from that, who are we? Who are we to refuse to come down from our piddly little perch? You understand? You understand what what Paul is doing here? He is saying, listen, you folks down here in the mud, do you understand that he gave up everything? He yielded up. Now, the first part of this, there is some. I want you to look at this verse here. I've been spending, this week has been exciting as I have looked through this, because it seems like every morning I get up and I think, hey, that's not what that said there. That, it says no. And look here. Look, he did not recall equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. This is a choice of his will. It is not that the Father came to him and said, you must do this, and took it from him. That's not what happened here. That's, the words are very clear. Jesus did not have his rights taken from him. Do you understand?
He made himself nothing.
He made himself. It is a choice of his will. It is a volitional act of his being. He did it. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I lay it down." This was his choice. He could have called 10,000 leagues of angels, but that would have thwarted God's plan and it would have thwarted his plan. That's not what he wanted. So what is the first thing that Christ did not grasp, or the word grasp there as it's given in the King James? Again, they were searching for a word. Grasp to us means to reach out and grab something. It's not so much that, it's not reaching out to take it, it's trying to hold on to something that you have. It's perhaps a word in the English, I think some of the other translations have this a little clearer, it's a cling to. It's having something that's yours and you're clutching it. You're saying, no, but that's mine. But that's mine. See, God had, how much did he have?
Everything.
He had everything. And Jesus didn't sit there and say, but that's mine. That's mine. He didn't cling to that. He surrendered those things. So the very first thing that Christ did is he had this attitude in his mind, in his heart, in his being that said, I am God, but I am not going to treat that as something that I will not give up. He does not cling to or insist upon his rights as God. And he has all rights. I mean, he's God. Does this mean that Christ gave up being God?
Never.
Okay, now we all say no. Look at Hebrews 13:8. What does Hebrews 13:8 say?
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Jesus Christ the same yesterday. He was God. Today he is God, and forever he is God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when it talks about his willingness to not cling to and grasp the things of God, what it does not mean is that he gave up being God. He can't give up being God. It's not possible. That is his morphe. Got it? That is his morphe. It cannot ever change. It's him. It's who he is.
The question is more.
Why? Oh, that's in lesson 10. how was this seen during his ministry? John 17. Verses 1 and 2, verse 5, chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Jesus could have done anything as God, but he yielded the exercise of that power. He gave up. He did not insist upon his right to exercise his attributes of God as being God, but he gave up the independent use of those. He said, Lord, Father, what you show me, what you allow me to do, what you tell me to do, I will do. Beyond that, I will not do it. Bill.
How do we see the miracles then? Do we see those as Jesus doing those, or would he be relying on God the Father to do them?
I think that's an interesting study, almost on top of this one. There are some of the miracles, Bill, that are expressly because the Father commanded it. There are others that it just doesn't talk about, so we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly what that says. It could be that the Father just gave him that authority and said, I want you, you have the authority to do this. For instance, healing. He healed, it is widely reported that in the land of Israel at the time that Jesus was here, basically there were no sick people. He healed everybody in that land. They brought him in by the bucket load, and he healed them all. Well, I think that was given to him by the Father. I think that was his authority
given to him by the
apostles. Later, were given
the apostles, and that's another another issue that has that. Well, we're out of time this morning. The next part of this that we're going to talk about is what does it mean when it says he emptied himself, and that of course has been one of the major battlegrounds of this passage. Is what does it mean that he gave up or yielded himself, emptied himself? So, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll be looking at that, and I hope you'll look this verse over and just read it and let the word soak in. I would encourage you to do what Bob encouraged us last week. Get a couple translations. Get as many as you can find. Read those passages in those translations. Get a feel for how the translators attempted to get their arms around these truths and communicate them to us. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's a joy and a privilege to look at you. And Lord, I pray, it is my earnest desire, Lord, that I have not hidden, clouded, distorted in any way the truth of these precious words. Lord, may you take anything that was false and just blow it away, and may the truth and the glory and the beauty of Christ shine through. And as we contemplate these things, may we rejoice in him who knew no sin but became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, thank you for our salvation. If there's one here without it, Lord, may you stir that heart and draw them to yourself. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
A couple of announcements. You'll get those of you going to church.